Good evening. My church has been, in this time of Advent, we've been going through this same passage, Romans 5, verses 1 through 11, because in here I found that all four of those virtues, we light candles. I don't know if you all light candles for Advent. You used to. And each candle represents one of the different virtues, peace and hope and joy and love. And I found all four of those virtues in this passage. And so we've been going through this passage. So I'm going to read it for you now, and then we'll sing again and praise the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you here this evening. Again, my name is Chris Cartwright. I'm the pastor of Shore Presbyterian Church. We're still a mission church. As Dale prayed for us, we are still in the process of raising up leaders for our church. We are in the process of, as he said, growing. So we really appreciate your prayers, especially as we look for a space that will give us a little bit of room. I think we would be fine at this point in our space if it weren't for COVID, but people just don't want to get cozy anymore, you know? So we're looking for a little bit more space to make ourselves a little bit more comfortable, and people who come to visit us, of course, to feel comfortable. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I've been a youth minister. I was a youth minister for 16 years, and I've been up at Shore for 2 years now. I have my lovely wife, Megan, and four beautiful children, three girls and a boy, girl, and they've been loving. We have a nice little place out there, and with lots of outdoor space, and they've been enjoying that outdoor space. It's pretty great. I'm gonna tell you those are the nice things. You know, when people get up and they introduce themselves, they tell you all the nice things about life. I'm gonna tell you something. I'm gonna confide in you a little bit about myself too, a little bit of my own struggle. As we look at the virtue of joy this week, this is the joy week of Advent. As we look at that, I have to confide that joy is one of those things that I really struggle with. I have what would be described as a melancholic personality, and I think that comes down to the fact that I have other personality flaws that lead into that. Right? I'm a perfectionist. I want things to be just so, and I'm an idealist, and I think that those lend me to endlessly pursue an unreachable standard, and always be dissatisfied with outcomes. That's just my personal struggle. And even if you don't struggle with those particular personality flaws, it can be easy to fall into other traps of discontentment. Maybe you are fall into the trap of thinking that, you know, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. I am where I am, but I would be better over there. Or maybe you get wrapped up in trying to keep up with the Joneses and what they have going on next door. Or maybe you just feel like you're stuck in a rut. You know, life has become mundane and monotonous, and you have trouble finding joy in the ordinary parts of life. There's a movie that came out a ways back, an Adam Sandler movie called Click. Has anyone ever seen the movie Click? Basically, the idea and the story is that he gets this remote control that he can use to control his life. And so anytime he gets bored or, a monotonous part of life, he can just hit the fast forward button and just zip right through it. And he doesn't have to experience that. And of course, at the end of the movie, you realize that he has fast forwarded through his whole life because there's so much of it that is monotonous and mundane, and he's missed it. He's missed his whole life because he was not content with the things that he thought were boring. I think we can kind of relate to this because we can find ourselves lacking in contentment, lacking joy in our lives, even in the things that they seem boring, but really that's where life is. I think at Christmas time, we think this should be the time where we're the most joyous, right? This is the time when we should be celebrating. But maybe we've wanted to fast forward through parts of Christmas. Maybe we've had those awkward family conversations and we've thought, man, I could really go for that fast forward button right now. Maybe, we'd want to fast forward through the discomfort of traveling long distances or having to discipline our kids when they're disobeying. We should be enjoying watching the joy on their face as they open their presents, but instead they're fighting and we have to discipline them on Christmas morning. You know, I could go to fast forward through that. And children who are out there, I want you to listen to this. For the next couple of weeks leading up to Christmas, I want you to count how many times you say the words bored or boring. Okay? Because I think that those words signal this attitude of discontentedness that I'm talking about tonight. Whatever form of discontentment you find yourself in right now, what would you say if I told you that there is a solution to that discontentment? There's a way that you can muster joy in your life. Yes, you can be joyful if only you are willing to be joyful. Let's look again at the scripture that we're looking at tonight, Romans 5, 1 through 11, and see what it has to say to us about joy and contentment. So actually, if you would, please stand with me as I read from God's word. God has something to say to you today. Hear it and apply it. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the passage or not, but there are three times where the concept of joy appears in this passage. And in all three times, it appears as an imperative. All right. It's a command. Joy is a command. It's not a passive emotion. It's something that we're told to do and to have. You know, most often we tend to think of joy as something that happens to us. We think that when we experience something joyful, then we will feel joy. Like, you know, we get a raise or our sports team wins or our children do what they're supposed to without having to be asked. But with this understanding of joy, we're very much dependent on our circumstances to experience joy. But when the Bible speaks about joy, it doesn't speak of it this way. It speaks of joy as something we're to have despite our circumstances. And more than that, as I mentioned before, when the Bible speaks of joy, very often it speaks of it in an imperative form. In fact, R.C. Sproul once wrote, "Over and over again in the pages of the New Testament, the idea of joy is communicated as an imperative, as an obligation. Based on the biblical teaching, I would go so far as to say that it is a Christian's duty, his moral obligation, to be joyful. That means that the failure of a Christian to be joyful is a sin. That unhappiness and lack of joy are, in a certain way, manifestations of the flesh." I think that's a pretty big claim that Dr. Sproul makes. And the last thing that I would want to do with someone who is struggling in this season to be joyful is to now heap on some guilt, saying that, oh, because of your lack of joy, you're a sinner. But what I do want to point out, and I think he's right on, is that our joylessness, our discontentment, is a result of our fallen nature. And I think that's helpful, because what it'll do is it shows us that in our hope of glory, that one day we will be perfectly joyful and perfectly content. I don't think we actively choose to be discontented. I think we're almost kind of tricked into it by this world. It's part of our fallen state. But the Bible tells us that in this fallen state, we need to actively choose to combat that. To combat our fleshly state of discontentedness, that fallen state of joylessness. And so let's look at how to do that. In our scripture today, we see that there was the imperative, rejoice three times. Rejoice in hope, rejoice in suffering, and rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. So let's look at how we can muster joy under those headings. So first, rejoice in hope. And if you look at verse 2, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, a couple weeks ago, I preached about hope. That was the key virtue that week. And I preached about how our hope is in the glory of God. It is how one day we will be in His presence and we will fully receive His glory, not only by seeing it, but He will give us a share of His glory, and our bodies will be made perfect. We will be forever ridden of our sinfulness, and we will be made completely right, completely glorified with our Father. And so that part of our hope, that part of what we hope for in the future, that our sinful nature will be undone. And so we can hope in the fact that one day we will no longer wrestle with joylessness and discontentment. And we do hope for that. But what do we do now? Until that day comes, what do we do? Well, we should take the fact that joy is coming, and we should grasp onto it. And as I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, we can't do that unless we consider our hope not just pious wishful thinking, but we have to consider it as the guarantee that it is from God. It's as good as done. Our hope has to be something that is so sure that we can live in it even now. I also want to point us to something else from the sentence that we just looked at in verse 2. Listen to it again. Through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, it's easy to miss this, but the prepositional phrase there, in the hope of the glory of God, is actually the second modifier here. There's actually a first modifier here, and by that I mean that, yes, we rejoice in hope, but primarily we rejoice in grace, the grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace and we rejoice in this grace, and part of that grace is the hope of glory, but part of that grace is also the peace we have with God, which was mentioned in verse 1. And this means that one of the things that should cause us to rejoice is God's grace to you. God's grace to you. And that's something that we can experience now. We have to look forward to the hope of when we will be made perfect and the heavens will be joined with earth. We have to look forward to that. But we can experience God's grace right this moment. We are legitimately at peace with God because of Jesus' incarnation. Because he was born a poor baby in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger. Because he grew up and he lived a sinless life. Because he died a death on the cross for our sins. And because he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death. We are at peace with God. We can literally approach the Father in prayer because we have been made right with him. We're no longer enemies of God. We have been made his children. And that starts now. If we accept this by faith, we are his children now, and we can approach him, not just in our future glory, but right this moment. In fact, I'm reminded of these pictures. Maybe you've seen them. There's these pictures of JFK Jr. playing at the feet of his father underneath the Resolute desk in the Oval Office. And I love those pictures because, you see, JFK was the president of the United States of America. In order to have an audience with him, you had to have an appointment. You have to be a person of importance. You have to have something important to say. You can't just go wasting the time of the president. That is, unless you're his son. If you're his son, you have full access. You have full access. He didn't need an appointment. He didn't need to have anything important to say. He had full access to his Father at all times. The same is true for us. We have access to our God because we are children. We have been made by Jesus being born, by him dying. We have been made children like him. Jesus made us to be sons and daughters of the Father. You know, even if we don't always feel happy, there's a deeper part of us that should recognize the truth of that grace, the fact that we have been adopted. We should know that deep down, even when we don't feel very good. In other words, I use this illustration sometimes. If you imagine a train and there's three cars in this train, one is faith, one is facts, and one is feelings. Well, they go in a certain order, but sometimes we let them get mixed up in our life. The first car, the engine that pulls the whole train, is fact, right? The fact is that Jesus has done what he has done. He has imputed to us his righteousness. He has made us right with the Father, and we are now adopted as sons and daughters because of what he did, the fact of what he did. Right now, we know that. We know that we're children of God, but sometimes it's hard to really grasp that. We don't really feel like we're sons and daughters. Sometimes our sin makes us feel disconnected, relationally distant. And so we have to grasp the fact of what Jesus did by faith. And so faith is the next car in the train that then finally pulls the last car, which is feelings. And the thing about feelings is, they should be told what to do. They should not be telling us what to do. My wife, Megan, is so much better at this than I am. She tells me that she's constantly having to boss her feelings around. And I love that statement, right? Boss your feelings around. It's not intuitive, especially for me. But that's what we should do. That's how we should function. Our feelings should come as a result of what we know to be true. Instead, because of our brokenness, sometimes we choose to let our feelings tell us what's true. We let the train cars get rearranged. You know, maybe I feel depressed and I feel discontent. Therefore, God clearly must not be giving me the grace I need to feel joyful. So either he doesn't love me or he doesn't exist. That's dangerous. Are we really going to let our fickle emotions make that kind of decision for us? The truth is that Jesus did what he did, and if we grasp it by faith, then the effects of that are ours. They are ours in grace. Now listen to this. The word for joy And the word for rejoice that we see over most of the New Testament is the word kairo. I've got a slide for you here. Do you guys like Greek? Some people in my church like to look at the Greek. They love that stuff. So kairo is the word. And I know that if you do like Greek, that some of you are probably thinking, kairo, that sounds a lot like kairos, which is the word, one of the words for time. We have chronos time and kairos time. But actually, go ahead and throw up kairos. It's different. See, you'll notice that the starting letter is different. This starts with a kappa, whereas the kairos started with a chi, which looks like an X. But we transliterated as ch. So those don't actually go together. But what's interesting is that the word kairo does come from the same root word as the word charis. Does anyone know what charis means? Grace. Grace. It comes from the same root word as grace. You see, joy and grace are intrinsically linked. They are very, very dependent on one another. And because we are in grace, we have a deeper joy. Now, the thing is, in our text today, Paul doesn't use the word kairo. He uses another word. He uses the word kachomai. And this word actually means boast. Okay? So maybe the idea is to boast in, or to exult in, or to relish or enjoy something. Right? And the fact that this word is different here doesn't change the fact that joy and grace are intrinsically linked. It doesn't change the fact that the word rejoice here is an imperative. You ought to do this. In fact, I think it adds to the idea that we're fleshing out here by showing us that we should let grace, the grace that we know we have, we should let it cause us to be actively joyful. You see, this word is probably even more practical for us, because when I tell you to rejoice or be joyful, it's kind of nebulous, right? You think, oh, I need to muster some kind of feeling, right? But what this word shows us is that it's actually less about feeling, and it's more about an outward expression of what we know to be true. Now, like I said, my wife is much better at this than me. She can tell herself, nope, feelings that I'm feeling this thing, go away, because that's not true right now. You know, she bosses her emotions around. But the idea of boasting and exulting certainly, I think, points to a response that is, rather than a feeling, it's a celebration, right? It's a thankfulness. It's an outward expression, of not how we feel, but what we know to be true. And the truth is that we are in God's grace by faith, as the scripture tells us. And because of that, we are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to respond with, at least in this case, an outward expression of joy. How do we do that? How do we show this outward expression of joy when our life circumstances seem to demand the opposite? And this brings us to our next point, which is that we are commanded to rejoice in suffering. Commanded to rejoice in suffering. Look at verses 3-5 here. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The fact that we're told to rejoice in suffering, I think, makes it even more clear that joy has less to do with our feelings and more to do with grasping the truth and responding to it. When we talk about joy, at least in the biblical formulation, we need to distinguish it from worldly happiness, okay? Because that's something we're probably a little bit more familiar with. Worldly happiness is an emotion. It's a response to our circumstances, right? If things are going well for us, we're happy. If they're going poorly, then we're sad or unhappy. Well, with biblical joy, we have something within us that is deeper than just feelings, than just emotions. It's deeper than the effects of circumstances on our life. And we saw this, my church and I saw this when we were studying the Beatitudes. You probably remember that there's the Beatitude that Jesus says, blessed or happy are those who mourn. That's counterintuitive, right? How can you be mourning and joyful at the same time? How can you be have this emotion and this emotion. You see, I think that even if suffering leads us to pain, even if suffering leads us to misery, we can still have a joy that is deeper than those feelings. It is a joy that is based on the truth of what Jesus has done. And we see this happen all over the scriptures. And I think probably one of the more famous passages is from Philippians 4. In this passage, Paul does use the word kairos. So let's take a look at that, starting in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now here I think we see a connection between joy and peace, and we see it from a slightly different angle than our Romans passage. You see, in Romans, the peace that is being spoken about is the peace between us and God, right? Peace with God. Here in Philippians, what we're looking at is the peace that we get from God, or the peace of God. Peace and joy go together here in that they're deeper than emotions kind of way, right? Because of what Jesus has done in the incarnation, his kingdom is at hand, the scripture says. And the Lord himself is at hand via the Spirit. And these truths, these facts, ought to give us joy and peace that transcends our current situation. Paul says it should even surpass our own understanding, or anyone's understanding for that matter, all understanding, he says. Meaning that even though there might be no worldly reason for us to have peace and joy, we have it nonetheless. Our joy is not based on worldly evidence, but on spiritual evidence. Our circumstances, all physical, financial, relational situations in our life, they might be completely out of control. But we know that through Christ, all these things will eventually be made right. But instead of focusing on what Christ has done for us, we tend to focus on the negative. We tend to look at the circumstances themselves. We think, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let this thing happen to me. And this negative response on our part is far from doing what we're commanded to do. We're not exulting in, we're not rejoicing in our suffering. That's what we're commanded to do. In obedience, we must see suffering as a means of God's grace upon us. We actually have to look at suffering and enjoy it. It's crazy, right? It doesn't sound right. We have to see what God is allowing in our lives and rejoice in it. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says it this way. He says, have good thoughts of God and make good interpretations of his dealings toward you. It's very hard to live comfortably and cheerfully among friends when one makes harsh interpretations of the words and actions of another. The only way to keep sweet contentment and comfort in Christian societies is to make the best interpretations of things we can. Likewise, a primary way to help keep comfort and contentment in our hearts is to make good interpretations of God's dealings with us. You know what he's saying? He's saying that we should give people, and we should give God, the benefit of the doubt. You know, what he's saying is that these good thoughts that we should make ourselves have, these good interpretations of what's happening to us, we should use those to actively exult in and give thanks for even our suffering. I'm suffering right now. God did this for a reason. I don't like it, but he's going to do something with it. We must look into our suffering and search for what God is doing. We must find the blessing in our struggles. That's what we're commanded to do when he says, rejoice in your suffering. The alternative is pretty scary. And a commentator, Philip Holmes, talks about it. He talks about it as the cycle of discontentment. He says, discontentment will eventually lead to sin, and sin to guilt, and guilt to depression, and depression back to discontentment. The cycle slowly destroys everything we encounter and touch, leaving us joyless and empty. If we are unable to see God's providence as good, we will never be content. And without contentment, we will never fully know the joy He has for us. We have to look at our situations and say, God is working in this even as much as it stinks. As much as I'm hurting right now. I need to focus on Him and my joy that I have in Him. Ken Hutcherson, in his book, Hope is Contagious, he reflects on this. He reflects on finding joy in a difficult situation. He was struggling with cancer. His body was ravaged, and this is the thoughts he had. He says, "One day I was relaxing in my recliner after having spent 5 hours in the emergency room the night before. And I'll admit, I was exhausted. The pain medication wasn't working as well as I would have liked. I looked around. I saw my family going about their lives as usual, video games, chores, music, laughter. My wife, Pat, was fixing breakfast. Even our new little puppy was settling into a comfortable routine and enjoying everyone's efforts to spoil him. And a visitor stopped by to chat. Some friends from church made me a birthday cake. I'd almost forgotten it was my birthday. So there I sat, surrounded by so much goodness, even as I'm feeling lousy. My favorite cake is staring at me, but I have no appetite. My 11-year-old runs by me, and I don't have enough energy to grab him and wrestle him to the ground like I used to. I'm trying to have a conversation with my guests, but between the short night and the powerful pain pills, I can barely stay alert. You know what I'm thinking? You imagine how close I am to being overwhelmed with what's happening to me? The words practically shouted from inside me. Isn't God great? How wonderful to be His child. Friends, when we focus on our circumstances, when we hold them up closest to us and we focus on them and we focus on the suffering and the pain that we experience, they tend to grow. It's almost as if the attention strengthens them. Everything else, you know, it becomes background. It, just like in a photo, it becomes blurry in the background. But if we focus on the Lord first, He grows in our perception, and all of our troubles become small and blurry and in the background. We don't have to be slaves to our circumstances if we fix the eyes of our hearts on Jesus and His care for us. Which brings us to our final point. Rejoice in God through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10 with me, verse 10 and 11. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. See, the emphasis of this final instance of the command to rejoice, it's in the context of salvation, and specifically the justification aspect of our salvation, which here is described as reconciliation. And what Paul's doing is he's breaking it down. He's breaking down what actually happens in our justification, and he's doing it with an argument from the lesser to the greater. And this is a common device that you should always keep your eyes out when you're studying the scriptures. And we see that it's an argument from the lesser to the greater by the words, much more. It kind of gives it away. Paul is saying that we were all judicially, forensically, legally, positionally, however you want to think of it, enemies of God. We were enemies of God. Our station, our status rendered us guilty before Him with no hope. But we were reconciled by the death of His Son, meaning Jesus fixed our judicial, our forensic standing before God. We are no longer considered enemies of God because of what Jesus did on the cross. We are now considered children. Now, if God would send His Son to die for those who are judicially His enemies, which from our standpoint is a preposterous idea, who would die for one of their enemies? How much more, now that we are His friends and children, will He do what is good and right for us? He will complete our salvation. You see, we don't just hope we don't just rejoice in the hope that we look forward to, that we know will come. We don't only rejoice in suffering because we can see that God is using it for our good. We rejoice, we exult, we triumph, we glory in the salvation and reconciliation that we have with God through Christ. The fact that this most important of all relationships has been restored should cause us to have a new perspective on everything else that we look at. Because we are good with God, we are good, period. Let me say that again. Because we are good with God, we're good, period. It doesn't matter how much you feel like a failure. You can rejoice in God through Christ. It doesn't matter how much guilt you feel because of your sin. You can rejoice in God through Christ. It doesn't matter how broken your relationships are. You can rejoice in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I know Christmas is supposed to be a joyful time of year, but for so many of us, it's a sad time of year. Maybe you're missing loved ones. In 2006, December sometime, I don't remember exactly what day, my dad had a cardiac arrest and went into the hospital, and we spent that month with him in a coma in the hospital until he finally succumbed and passed on New Year's Eve. So I understand that for many people, Christmas is hard. This time of year is hard. We miss people, especially at this time. Maybe right now your financial situation is putting you in a place where you're unable to buy the gifts that you want to buy for people, and then that makes you feel guilty. Or maybe, you know, you see everyone else's external appearance of joy. You flip through their Instagram feeds and you're like, man, everyone else is so happy and I'm struggling with depression. You get it. Life's not easy. It's not easy to boss your emotions around. But even if you can't control the way you feel, you must control the way you think. You must control what you know to be true. And know that in Christ, you have a joy that is deeper than any of the emotions you're feeling. Deeper than any of the circumstances that are bothering you. You have a joy that comes only from being made right with God in Christ. Now, even though our joy is deeper than emotions, and sometimes our emotions are sad and depressed, sometimes we're mourning, even if we sometimes feel down for no apparent reason. That happens to me. I just wake up and it's going to be a bad day. No reason for it. We can actually muster happiness. The joy that supersedes emotion can actually help us boss our feelings around. When we live in the truth, often our emotions begin to meet the reality of that deeper joy. You know what is funny? That even the secular world is catching on to that idea. Randy Alcorn, who's a Christian, he wrote an article. I'm sure he read an article that made him want to write this article. He wanted to highlight the work of Dr. Martin Seligman, who was at the time the president of the American Psychological Association. And Dr. Seligman noticed in the 1990s that most of psychology was focused on the negative, right? Like, how do we treat depression? How do we treat anxiety? All these kind of things. And so he thought, you know, we should probably do some studies on happiness. You know, what makes people happy? Specifically, he wanted to answer the question, can people become happier? And the answer was a resounding yes. And the studies that he did found that wealth, success, popularity, these were not good indicators of happiness. But rather, the key factors for happiness ended up aligning with biblical values. And so Randy Alcorn saw that and he wanted to point it out. And for example, one of the studies from Duke University showed that happiness is strongly correlated with things like avoiding suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor for unhappiness in the studies they did. And why are we as Christians able to forgive and to move on? Because we have been forgiven first. We have access to joy because of it. Another factor was not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression, they found. Well, Paul says in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." See, we can only live this way because of what Jesus has done for us. He has erased our past transgressions and he has given us a new life. We can strain forward because of the gospel. Another factor they found was not wasting time and energy fighting conditions that can't be changed. That if you don't do that, you're more likely to be happy. Jesus tells us as much. He tells us to be like the birds and the flowers, right? Don't be anxious for anything. Paul even tells us, he says, rejoice even when you suffer. You can't change the thing that's causing that suffering. Rejoice. We can only do that because we trust a sovereign God, a God who uses even the difficult things for our good. People who are dependent on themselves could never have joy in circumstances that are out of their control. Another factor is refusing to indulge in self-pity when handed a raw deal. Realize that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. And that's pretty much what we've already discussed, which is having joy in suffering. We must focus on Jesus and not our sad conditions. And then the final factor they found was finding something bigger to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people scored the lowest in any form of measurement of happiness, they found. Of course, the bigger thing that we believe in is our God and his plan for our lives. It's a plan that moves us towards thinking of ourselves less and thinking of others more. Friends, the secret to happiness and contentment is the gospel. There is freedom in knowing that you are far worse than you ever imagined, but far more loved than you'd ever dared hope. You don't always have to feel happy. Yet you are commanded to rejoice. Live your life according to the truth of the gospel, even when things aren't going well. Exult in, triumph in the truth because of what Jesus has done for you. Rest in the joy of your Father. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're not great at bossing our emotions around. We're often led astray by the way we feel. We ask, Lord, that your truth would guide us. We ask that we would see the love of Christ who died for us while we were yet sinners. And we would let that change our emotions. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a joy that surpasses understanding. So that when people see us and in difficult circumstances, they can say, why are you still happy? Because we have you and we know that there's more than just these circumstances. Lord, I pray that you would put people in our lives and give us opportunities to share that, to share this deeper joy. And even people in our lives who we can grieve with. And they can see that even when we don't feel good, we still know that there is a joy deeper within. A joy that comes from you, from being made right with you. Lord, bless us this Christmas season with this gift of joy, which is deeper than any emotion. Bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.